Revelation 21 and then part of 22, and then spend some time in worship and communion together. So as you're flipping there, let's pray together and we'll launch into God's Word. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for your Word. I'm just grateful as I stand up here on a regular basis here and talk through your Bible that I've got a document that is revealed by you, inspired by you, something that I don't have to fake, figure out, that I don't have to seek some sort of distant deity, but God, you've revealed yourself in chapter and verse, and I thank you for that. God, as we talk through your word tonight, as we look at the new heavens and new earth, as we look at the hope of eternal life that is laid out for us, I ask that you'd be with us. Open your word, open our hearts that we would receive it, and that you'd be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for a while, you're in for some good news. We've been cruising through Revelation, and as in most things, you know, there's kind of the high points and kind of the heavy points, and I feel like we finally climbed to the top of that mountain on that roller coaster, and we're about to head downhill. We're going to look tonight at chapters 21 and part of 22 here of Revelation, and what we're going to find in these chapters together is kind of the new beginning, God's recreation. God created the world in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, spoke it into existence. The fall of man came. For centuries now, we've been living in the repercussions of the curse. God's going to recreate in 21 and 22, and we'll see the descending of a new heaven and the new earth. And it's going to be a picture of what eternity will look like. I mean, chances are you've wondered, what on earth is eternity going to be like? Is it kind of this Casper the Ghost, you know, float into heaven, look down on our family and friends, say what's up for the next whatever? What will that be like? What will heaven be like? Jesus, when he was talking with his disciples, told him, he said, look, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. What does that place look like? I put my faith in Christ in 1992, and actually 93, and audio adrenaline was real big back then. You guys remember those days? Remember that stupid song, Big House? I'd rather beat myself to death with this podium than listen to that song again. It was great the first 5,000 times I heard it. But just 2 weeks ago, I was listening to contemporary Christian radio, and they busted out a 1993 audio adrenaline Big House, and I just could not take it. But you remember that song, you know, it's we got a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms and a big, big table with lots and lots of food. I mean, some of you know the hand motions, you know, a big, big yard where we can play football, woo, you know. And, you know, I put my faith in Christ and I'm like, sweet, man. I'm like, tears in my eyes. It's going to be a big yard, man. It's awesome. I'm such a geek. But what is that really going to look like? I mean, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place. What's that going to be about? Well, John's going to capture for us what that looks like in Revelation 21. Let's take a look there, starting at verse 1 of chapter 21 here. He says, then I looked, and I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. We noticed last week that as God created the world and spoke it into existence, something is going to happen at the end of 20 and beginning of 21 where this heavens and the earth that we live in are going to be literally done away. They're going to be evaporated, if you will. They're going to be uncreated by the word of his mouth. And God will establish now a new heavens and the new earth. He says that for the first earth has passed away. And in verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. One of the things that's fascinating about the scriptures is that as John is trying to communicate for us what eternity will look like, what a new heavens and a new earth will look like, it's you almost get the idea that John's doing the best he can with language to put words to something that is literally indescribable. How do you describe a holy city descending from the heavens? He uses language in verse 2 of a bride adorned for her husband, which is really a beautiful picture. It's one of the highlights of my life as a pastor is to be able to stand in what I say is the best spot in the house. And to see this guy, you know, who took like 15 minutes to get ready as he's got his monkey suit on and the doors opened and standing in incredible glory is this bride who took about 15 hours to get ready, had her nails done, her face done, her hair done, her toes done. If it could be done, it's done. And she comes down in all of her beauty. I mean, I just did a wedding yesterday for Matt Herwalt and Amber Zerpoli, and you know, the doors open and Matt's standing there about as stoic as they come, and just the expression on his face and his beautiful bride. And many of you have gotten married and you know that feeling. I mean, I remember doing Jeff's wedding, Jeff Bachman right here, our student pastor. He's the only guy who I've ever had a privilege of doing the wedding for him, and he whimpered. It was the most incredible thing I've ever seen. He's standing there, you know, and the door's open. I'm totally throwing you under the bus. And the door's open, you know, and some guys are like, you know, tear up. He went, it was so bad. I turned and looked at him. I said, was that a whimper? You gotta be kidding me, you know? So there was odds on who was gonna cry first. I don't know if anybody put money on as soon as the doors opened, you know? So John uses that language. Why? Because if you've ever been married, or if you've ever stood on, you know, the stage as a person in the wedding party, as the bride comes down, there's very few things that are more glorious than that. And John uses that language to describe this new city. It's absolutely spectacular. The other language he's going to use are stones, beautiful stones like diamonds, rubies, etc. We'll get to that in a minute. So he says he pictures this new city coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. He says in verse 3 that he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." As you've read through your Bible, you notice the beginning of creation, God has a very special interaction between God and man. They walk together. Let me just time for a second. Can you scoot together just a little bit? I'm sorry. Total, like, don't ever do that as you're teaching, but there's people standing, and it's hot, and I don't want you all to have to stand. You see in the beginning, God, as he creates, by the way, you're the best scooting crew I've ever seen in my life. I mean, that was like, it's like doing the wave right there. Now, there's only like 5 people, not 500, so you don't have to sit on laps or anything, but that's perfect. But in verses 3 and 4, you see God now, it says that his throne is there and he's tabernacling among them, that his presence is with them. And you see in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. I don't know quite what that would have looked like, but I do know this, that when Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said don't eat from, they decide that a good idea would be to play hide and go seek from God. If you remember, they hide from God when they hear him coming to walk with them. Not a real good idea to hide from an omniscient God. Chances are he's going to find you, you know? It's like my daughter, she loves to play hide-and-go-seek, and so she'll go, "I'm going to hide!" And I'm like, looking at her, I go, "Okay, go ahead." So she crawls underneath the covers, her big booty sticking out there. I'm like, "Gee, I wonder where she is." You know, I tickle her, and she freaks out and loves it. And then she says, "Okay, I'm going to hide again." And she crawls back under the same covers while I'm looking at her. I'm like, "You're really not good at this game yet, you know?" And God walks with man in the garden. And then something changes in chapter 3 of Genesis. Sin enters into the world. God separates himself from man. And that's what sin does, by the way. And maybe you felt that in your life, because that pattern is still the same, that when we're walking with God and the sin list is shorter than normal, we have an intimacy with God. And when we sin, there's a separation that begins to take place. God will never leave us, but we feel that. And in the Old Testament, they felt that big time. And so there's a different interaction with God. God spoke to Abraham as a friend. Moses met with God in a special way. I'm not sure how this happened, but when Moses would come down from hanging out with God, his face would glow, which, I mean, that's a pretty cool trick with your friends. And so God, like, interacted with man in a very unique way, and then did something in the New Testament that transcended anybody's comprehension of God and his level of desire, of intimacy, of relationship with us. He incarnated. And the way John put it in John chapter 1 is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally, tabernacled among us. That tabernacle word's a powerful word, because in your Old Testament, the people of God set up this tent structure that was the tabernacle, and the people of God would camp around it. That would be the center of all worship. When the tabernacle packed up and took off, you packed up and took off, you lived in tents, living in the dust. You were called Abe-Ruz, translated Hebrews. That's where that word comes from. It means dusty ones. And literally, you just hoofed it and followed God. And when God set up his tent, you set up your tent. And so God did something very different in that he tabernacled among us in Christ. And we had the embodiment of God in skin, in flesh, among us. But what we have here in 21:3 is something even better than that. We've got the presence of God tabernacling among the people. And he goes on to say in verse 3, that they shall be his people and God himself will be among them. And notice the result of God dwelling among his people, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. God now recreates. And as Paul said, oh wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Many of you have maybe experienced that, or as Paul talked in Romans 7, you know, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do. I find it true that it's not me who does it, but sin which dwells in me. You've wrestled at some point in time with it, and I have too, of how in the world could I claim to be a Christian and still struggle with these issues? When God sets up his kingdom, his shop, so to speak, and this new heavens and new earth descend, we will be removed from all of that sin, and we will walk with God in total and complete perfection, because the old things have passed away, new things have come. Verse 5, we get the pronouncement here. He says, and he who sits on the throne, he says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. I often wondered why verse 5 is there. He says, write, these words are faithful and true. Well, if you think about it for a second, a great Bible study principle, a hermeneutical principle, is that if you're not sure what a passage says, look somewhere else in the Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you find a truth in the Bible somewhere, you'll find somewhere in the other 66 books affirmation that that is indeed true, because two verses now support each other. If you find a verse and you can't find another verse to support it, you might want to check that verse again, because chances are you've got a misinterpretation of what God intended. Well, if you think about it, how many books of your Bible speak into the future of eternity, of what the new heavens and new earth will look like, of what the holy city will look like? You can get a shadow in Ezekiel 40 through 47, but that's more of the millennial kingdom. You can get a snapshot in Isaiah 60 and following. But where do you go? Well, John writes these things down and says, look, just so you know, I'm not making this up. Write this down. These words are faithful and true. You're not going to find it anywhere else in your Bible, but I'm also, you know, not making this up. It's faithful and it's true. This is what's coming. And then in verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I had a good time chasing that whole phrase, it is done, because it sounds very similar. Do you know of any other time in your Bible where somebody made a very simple statement? He said, it's finished. It sounds like the same phrase, and that's what I thought initially, and so I started chasing it. Is this similar to what Jesus said on the cross? Right before he went to be with the Father, did he say, it is finished? That word is the word telos, which means completed. The idea of what was going on is now done. The idea of terminus. He said, tetelestai, it is finished. What was happening is now completed. That's not what this word is. This is the word genomai, and here's where it gets fascinating. The word genomai, as it's used in this context, has the idea of something that had a beginning, went on for a while underground, and then came back up and was completed. The idea of coming into being as an event or a phenomena from a point of origin. If you chase that for a second, it simply means this. It had a beginning of God walking in perfect relationship with man until sin came into the world. And for centuries now, man has lived separated from God. By faith in Christ, brought into relationship, but still not the intimacy that God had originally intended until it is done. God finally inaugurates his plan. It's the same thing, like, for example, when we elected a president, we elected a president. He was, at that moment, elected president. But then there was this time gap until there was the inauguration. At that point, he was sworn in and became officially the president. At that point, it was done. When you consider what he says here in verse 6, in context, the kingdom's going to be established. This new Jerusalem's going to descend. All tears are removed. All death is removed. Everybody will walk in holiness with God. These things are faithful and true, because what has begun and has been underground for centuries is now done. It is done. Why? Verse 6, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He started it, but has he finished it yet? No. Is it done yet? No. When will it be done? On this day, when the new heavens and new earth descend, at that point, when the dwelling of God is among us, that's when it'll be done. And he says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost, verse 6. You see that theme a lot in your Bible, the idea of refreshment, You see references to folks who have never placed their faith in Christ, who are outside of the people of God, and it's the idea of being thirsty or dry or sort of weary. You see the contrast picture as Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls." You see Jesus when he's talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, which is the chapter, by the way, that our church sort of derives its name, because Jesus is having a conversation with a pretty shady woman. She had had 5 husbands. The guy she was living with, she wasn't married to either. She had had kind of a tainted background. And we love that name, the well, because for us, we want to be a home for people with backgrounds just like that. Why? Because we're full of them. We're full of people with scandalous backgrounds who come and find grace, love, truth spoken, sin identified with tremendous care and grace. And so Jesus has a conversation with this shady woman about water, and she's thinking it's some sort of like bottled water, and he's talking about water that will birth in her springs of life that will continue to bubble over. That's what he's talking about here. He will give to the one who thirsts from springs of water of life without cost. And then he says in verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." It's an interesting word, overcome. It comes from the word nikeo, and it means literally a means for winning a victory. The root word for that word is the word nike, which is probably where they get the athletic company named Nike. It's a Greek goddess in one sense, but it's also the idea of a means for winning a victory, which is interesting. When you read that verse with that context now, it says, "He who has the means for winning the victory will inherit these things." It means that the person doesn't have the victory. The person is given the means for which to accomplish the victory. And by the provision of the means for which to accomplish the victory, therefore, they will inherit, verse 7, these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's probably the idea that an athlete doesn't accomplish the victory on his own, but is equipped with the means, the gear, the cleats, the whatever, dry fit, everything, and by the equipping, he accomplishes the victory. In the same way, spiritually, we don't have on our own, in and of ourselves and by ourselves, the means to accomplish the victory. In fact, chances are, if you've tried to accomplish some sort of spiritual victory apart from a relationship with God, that's been a super frustrating process. Any of you been down that road? Where you just go, "Man, I just can't keep drinking. I gotta quit. That's it, I'm done. From today on. Or I gotta quit, whatever. Or that's it, I'm gonna go back to church. That's what I need to do." I give it about 2 weeks. 3 if you're super disciplined. Why? Because we don't have it in us. We don't have the ability to overcome. The only way we can overcome is if we're equipped with the means to overcome, and that's what God does on our behalf. He says to those people, they will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8, but the people who are not equipped, the people who are not overcomers, he says, the cowardly, the unbelievers, etc., they'll be thrown into the lake of fire that's burning with brimstone. Speaking once again to those who haven't placed their faith in Christ. And so now in verses 9 and following, he gives us a snapshot or a picture of what this new Jerusalem is going to look like, what this heavenly city will be. And he says in verse 9, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and spoke with me. The final angel who held the 7 bowls that were poured out on the earth comes and speaks to him and takes him on a tour. He says, "Come here and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he takes John to see this beautiful city that's going to descend, the city that he refers to as the bride, which if you've ever been a part of the back door of a wedding, kind of the behind the scenes, that's like chaos. I mean, this girl's wearing this dress that it's kind of a cross between, you know, beautiful and straitjacket, and she's sitting usually on the stool because she doesn't want to mess anything up. She's trying not to, all you ladies are laughing because you sat on that dumb stool because they don't want to mess anything up because it's like art from head to toe, you know. And he says, "Come here, I want to show you what this picture looks like." And he's carried away, verse 10, in the Spirit, to a great and high mountain. And he's shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, having, verse 11, the glory of God. And her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And the names were written on them, written on the gates, not on the angels, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So 12 of these tribes have the names, or 12 of these gates, rather, have the names of the sons of Israel there. Verse 13, There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Nice and symmetrical for all of you OC folks. And in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them there were 12 names, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Phenomenal pause here for a second to recognize a huge theological issue. You'll notice in verses 12 and verse 14, Israel and the church are considered separate. That's very important in the formation of our theology. Because if you suggest that Israel and the church are together, it changes the way you view your New Testament. It changes the way you view the plan of God. Clearly, in Revelation chapter 21, John sees and quotes those as being separate entities, that the church and Israel are different. Verse 15 now. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. That didn't seem like much on the outside. I mean, for goodness sake, it's a gold tape measure. Who really cares? But when you consider that all of the implements of worship in the temple, everything that was used to glorify God was gold, premier gold. In fact, that's one of the reasons why both the Babylonians and the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, because it was so ornate and glorious that they knocked every stone off of the other to get the gold that was in between the stones. So the gold was the idea of things that were used for worship. This time in history will be so different from anything that we've ever seen that even a common tape measure is going to be worship to God as this angel goes to worship, or excuse me, goes to measure this city and the gates and its walls. The city was laid out and it's a big square. Its length was great, was as great as its width. It measured 1,500 miles in length, in width, and in height. It's a giant cube, in a sense. And so he measures it out, and then in verses 17 through 21, he gives what its appearance is. And again, you sense that John runs out of language, because how do you describe something that we've never seen? And so he says it's like a bride, and it's like, 17 through 21, all of these incredible stones that are probably beautiful, yet terrible to pronounce, so we won't do it. And so in verse 21, I want you to notice something there, though. In verse 21, he talks about these 12 gates that are on each side of the walls there. And one of the gates, and each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold and like transparent glass. You probably heard stories or maybe gotten those dumb email forwards about Peter, all the jokes of Peter standing at the pearly gates. Well, part of that's right. There are pearly gates, but I'll assure you, Peter's not there. Because at this point, the presence of God fills this city, and everyone there will be enthralled with it. And so there's these gates. And in verse 22, something else interesting about this city. The people of God were always noted from the beginning for being distinct because they had a central place of worship, a tabernacle that moved with them in the wilderness, or a temple they built in Jerusalem. But you'll notice in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. That there's no need for a temple when you've got the presence of God and the presence of Christ. They're the temple. They're the place of worship. Which is interesting because it blows up the attitude of worship being in a location. And worship becomes more lifestyle than geographic. If there is no temple, then where do you go to worship? Anywhere. That's the beauty of New Testament Christianity. Where do we go to worship? Anywhere. Could be here, could be down the street, could be in a warehouse, could be at the park. Could be anywhere. Why? Because the Spirit of God is with us. In this city, there's no need for a temple. The city had no need, verse 23, for something else. It had no need for the sun or for the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. How cool would that be? When you don't even need light. There's no shadows. There's no darkness. Why? Because you got good fluorescence? No, because you've got the presence of God illuminating this place. If that seems cool, you just need to know that's not the first time it's ever happened. In the book of Genesis, God creates on the first day. He says it was morning and there was evening one day. Then there was morning and an evening 2 days. Then 3 days. On the fourth day, guess what he creates? Sun, moon, and stars. Well, if God didn't create the sun, moon, and stars till the fourth day, what on earth created morning and evening? What was light and what was dark on the first 3 days? Most scholars would suggest that the Shekinah, which is the Hebrew word for it, the glory of the Lord filled the earth until he created the sun. And once the sun was created, that became the light for us. In verse 23, we don't have any sun. Why? Because God is our light. And in verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. What a phenomenal thing to say that the nations, the entire world, the entire population of this city will walk by the light of God. They will be obedient at every turn, every thought, every intention. Every action, every deed, every prayer, everything will be done in a way that pleases God. And he said the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, that great and small and king will come and worship our Lord. And in the daytime, he says, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. If you lived in a city in John's day with gates, come the night watch, you would post your watchman up, you would shut the city gates, and that watchman would watch for invasion by night. Because typically an invasion would come in the evening under the cloak of darkness and invade your city. And if they could get in your gates, then your city would fall. Well, in this city, there's no need to shut the gates. There is no night, and there are no invaders. Why? Because God has already come in Revelation 19, set up shop for 1,000 years. Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and all those who've rebelled against God are rejected also. There's nobody here but followers of God. Nobody here but authentic believers. So there's no need to close the gates. And they will bring, verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll assure you that we've never experienced anything even close. Because even on our best day, we're still sinners. Even on our best day, we're still reminded that we need a Savior. Chances are you've experienced it too. Have you ever noticed, you know, like you'll be praying, and you're like, man, this is really spiritual, and you're in it, and you're having a great time, and some thought comes into your head. You're like, I don't even know that person. What in the world am I thinking? Or some stupid thing you did years ago that you regret, and you're still living in guilt over, and it comes to mind. Or you're listening to your worship music, you know, and you're just having a grand old time worshiping God in your car, and then you get cut off. And all of a sudden, something comes out, or you're like, oh, gosh, you know, why did I do that? And you realize, even in the depths of worship, there's still something going on. And the reality is it's going to continue until this time when he takes us to be with him. 22 now, we'll look at 1 through 5. So far, the picture of this heavens and earth is very glorious, like a bride, beautiful like these stones, but also you get the feeling it's just like sterile. Like it's just this like really clear, clean, pretty, don't touch the glass, kind of, where's the gentleness, the recreative purposes of God? Because if God is going to recreate what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall of man, is that the Garden of Eden was lush, its vegetation was phenomenal, it was an incredibly beautiful place. So what about that? Well, we see that now in 22, 1 through 5. He says, then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God, and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and its leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's two rivers that you're going to see like this in your scripture. One is here. The other is in Ezekiel chapter 47. And in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel captures for us a very interesting picture of this river that flows from the temple of God, from the throne of God. He's led out by an angel to walk across it, and it's about ankle deep. He's led out a little farther. He walks across it. It's knee deep, farther again, waist deep, farther again over his head, and he has to succumb to the river. What's interesting about that river, though, is that he also talks as it progresses about marshes and swamps that form from that river, that the blessing of God in the millennial kingdom that flows out of that river will be let into certain areas. And what a marsh is an area that had been exposed to fresh water and then shut off from its source. And what fresh water was there begins over time to become tepid, nasty, fungusy, and all whatever else comes in a marsh. All right? And so it was exposed to life, but now is closed off to the source and therefore begins to rot. That's a picture of what will happen in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where the beginning of it will be pure and holy, and over time that source will be shut off, and what was life will now turn into death. This river here in this new heavens and new earth is crystal clear. It's coming from the throne of God, and there is no dysfunction to it. In fact, in verse 2, we see a reappearance of something that we haven't seen since Genesis chapter 3. In the middle of its street, on either side of this river, was the tree of life. The tree of life has been banished from man from the fall. Because the only thing worse than being a person who has fallen by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is being a person who's fallen and then eats from the tree of life and lives in eternity as a sinful human being. I mean, it's bad enough that we live like we are, but God in His grace, when the fall of man came, separated man from the access to the tree of life so that we wouldn't, in a fallen state, eat and live like that forever. In His grace, He separated us. Well, we see the tree reappear. And just like the imagery of Psalm chapter 1, where the stream bears fruit of everything that's around it in its season, this tree does the same thing. It yields its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation. And in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. What curse is he talking about? In chapter 3, after the fall of man, you see several things are cursed. Because remember, man was called to be the king in place of the king over creation. And when mankind fell, the creation was cursed. Man was cursed. He had to work by the sweat of his brow. The lush Garden of Eden would no longer produce produce as was once promised. And now he's got to be out in the fields, you know, hoofing it and sweating, hoping that his alfalfa hay is going to grow, or that his trees are going to produce fruit, or whatever it is he does. He's got to labor to produce it. The woman was cursed. She had increased pain in childbirth, and an introduction of strife and struggle in the marriage came. You saw the serpent was cursed, and he was forced to crawl on his belly. You saw the creation was cursed. Animals are cursed. Everything in the world is cursed until Revelation 22, when that curse is now removed. And God has now a re-creation. And so there will no longer be any curse. In verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any light, and they will not have need of light of a lamp, nor light from the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and forever. What will eternity look like? There it is. Now, if you're like me, that's good, and I'm glad. And I like that idea. That's cool. Crystal seas and, you know, streets of gold, that's really cool. I can't wait to see it. But if you're like me, that doesn't help me very much day to day. I mean, when I struggle with the issues that I struggle with, I have a hard time looking that far out. So what is the nature of the gospel? What is the nature of what John's trying to capture for us? How does this apply to us today? And I think it's this. The gospel, meaning the good news of a relationship with Jesus Christ, purchases for us eternity with the Father. Absolutely. Secures in us, assures us, based on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that we'll be with Him forever. But what about the now? As we look to the future, we find peace in Christ now. Hope now. Purpose in life now. The essence of beauty now. Meaning now. An understanding of what God is doing sometimes in the midst of what looks like chaos in our lives now. The understanding of how to get through hard times now. The understanding of how to handle difficulties in life now. How do we know how to do that? Because if God creates the world, sets it in motion, sets a destination where it will end, He can't provide, or He can't create the end without dictating the means. He can't tie the world up in the end in the nice little bow, Revelation 22, and not have an understanding of how you and I can hang in there now. So friend, if you're going through a difficult time, this may not bring comfort to you. You may not say, God, you know, I'm really struggling right now because I don't know, just had a relational train wreck and I can't quit crying, but boy, those streets of gold. I mean, that may not encourage you. It may encourage some. But what we can say is, you know what, God? I know that You're sovereign. I know that You're able. I don't understand what's going on, but I can trust You. Because for centuries, You've been faithful, and I'll hang in there. So hopefully these words for you, as someone who's put your faith in Christ, can bring you great hope and great assurance. To know that regardless of what happens around us, regardless of what the weather report is in your life, whether it's, you know, storm clouds or blue skies, that God is on the throne. God has a plan for us. God loves us, and God is setting us on the most incredible adventure we've ever been on. And the journey isn't always going to look clean. It's not always going to feel real polished. Sometimes you're going to feel like a spiritual toolbox. But if you'll hang in there, God teaches us in those difficult times that we can become more and more like Him. And the hope that we have is that one day, as we progress through this life, He's going to take us home. And we won't have any more pain and any more tears and no more struggle and no more strife. And we'll walk in the presence of God forever. That's the hope that we've got. Well, we're going to celebrate a little bit tonight by doing communion. In fact, worship team, why don't you guys just come up? And we're going to